It's good to be here. It's good to get out and do something important instead of being cooped up in the house all the time. I appreciate the opportunity getting to, as the song said, break the words of life with you. Try to teach something from the Word of God that I feel is important. Thank you for giving me that chance. The title for this morning's lesson is The Plain Meaning of Scripture. I want to encourage us to take the plain and obvious meaning for Scripture. When I was first converted, it was by people, not just one person, by people at the South Tuscaloosa Church. I ended up being baptized in 1981. When I was first converted, I thought members of conservative churches of Christ always took the plain, the most obvious meaning for passages, and it didn't shy away from it because of family or circumstances or consequences or feelings or emotion or any extra biblical factor. I think I've since found out that I'm wrong in many cases. I don't see Mrs. Sutton here. I wish she was here to hear me brag on. She's here. I wish. Good. Here to brag on Mr. Sutton a little bit. Most of you know that Mr. Sutton and Mr. Hutto were my two main mentors. I was converted when I was in college. I was soaking it up. And most of what I have learned from the Scriptures were from those two men. So I'll say to Mrs. Sutton and the rest of you, since y'all were so intimately knowledgeable and knowing of Mr. Sutton, that I had a lot of appreciation for him, loved him. Now, I always lived an hour and a half or hour and 45 minutes from him, so I didn't hear him preach all the time like you guys did. But I still learned a lot from him. One thing I learned from him was to take the plain meaning of Scripture, what this sermon's about. Now, I don't think he ever said to me, "Pat, I think we ought to take the plain meaning of Scripture all the time when we can." I don't think he ever put it that way. It's just in talking with him and had lots of conversations with him about doctrinal things. It was just by example. I could see that's what he did. He would read a passage and normally or all the time, he would take what the plain and obvious meaning of the passage was. And I took note of that and learned from that. And I'm glad that he influenced me in that way, because I think it's very important. We could call them the people that know these words, they call them rules of hermeneutics. In other words, that's a term for the science of interpreting the Scriptures. In other words, what rules do you go by when you're trying to understand the Bible? Well, I think the first rule you go by is one passage does not contradict another. Because it's God's Word, it's never going to contradict one another. So no matter what, never understand a passage so that it would contradict another passage. I'm thinking the rule I'm going to talk about this morning is perhaps the second rule. After that rule, don't ever make one passage contradict another. Take the plain meaning of the Scripture, of what it says, the obvious meaning, if you can, unless something dictates you to you otherwise. Now, I'm going to read you a quote, and this is the very opposite of what I'm saying, okay? I was talking to a fella, and I talked to him quite a bit on Facebook. His name is Robert Waters. He's off on divorce and remarriage and some other things, but on January 31st, this year, he wrote, basically, this is his rule for interpreting the Bible. He says, the hermeneutical rule that says to not construe a passage in such a way that it has consequences that are not acceptable. See, he has that rule in his mind. He's going to interpret the Scriptures this way. He's never going to interpret a Scripture in such a way so that the consequences are not acceptable to him. Well, I think that's the very opposite of what we should do. We should let the Bible mean what it says, and then the old expression is, let the chips fall where they may. Whatever the consequences are, we have to accept them. It's whatever the Bible says. So what I'm saying is that we should take the obvious meaning for a verse, and that ought to be one of the top rules of hermeneutics, just below the one that says the Bible does not contradict itself. This is expressed better than I can say it in David Cooper's Golden Rule of Interpretation. And I wish I had my chart so you could see this. It says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic, whatever that means, and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, we should just always take a text at its simple face value unless something, as I said, if it contradicts another verse, then we need to think about what we're doing. Or something in the context, especially the immediate context, dictates that you don't take it that way. In other words, you don't take a passage figurative unless something in the Bible tells you to take it figurative. Now, there are plenty of figurative passages in the Bible. So I'm not saying we never take anything figurative. Almost all the book of Revelation is figurative, but it tells you in the very first two or three verses that it's going to be in signs and symbols, right? So you don't just say, I want to take this figuratively without some kind of justification. I was reading this book by Kyle Butts, A Christian's Guide to Refuting Modern Atheism. And he was explaining why he thinks there's a lack of consensus among professed believers on moral and, I would add, doctrinal issues. Why do Christians disagree on things? He said, and I agree with him, it is not because the Bible is hopelessly confusing and cannot be understood. It is simply because humans bring their already prejudiced views to the text of the Bible and try to force it to say what they think it should say. Don't a lot of believers do that? We need to be careful not to do that. Don't try to force it to what you think you want it to say or what you think it should say. Take it for what it says. Shouldn't we just understand the Bible the same way we would understand any piece of uninspired literature? I mean, God wrote this Bible in our language, right? In Greek, human language, Hebrew. I suggest to you that we should take it that way. Now, when we're trying to read a letter or a book, RJ, if you're reading a letter from your girlfriend, I know you got one. Just teasing. What you do is you read it and you take it at face value. You take what they say literally unless something in there tells you to do otherwise, don't you? Isn't that the way we read any book or any letter from somebody? We just take it for what they're saying, plain and obvious meaning, unless there's something in there that dictates otherwise. That's the way we ought to take the Bible. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 4 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge. That's what I think especially the Catholics have a problem with, and many denominational folks. They think the Bible's written in some kind of code, and nobody can understand it except maybe the priests and the preachers and the pastors. No, what Paul says here is when you read it, then you can understand it. Now, I will admit, as Peter said about Paul in 2 Peter 3, some things are harder to be understood than others. Maybe that just takes more reading and studying, but you read it and you understand it. It's not written in code. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 reads, and this is from the New American Standard Version. It says, for we write nothing else to you than that what you read and understand. Again, it's just the plain and obvious meaning. You read it and you understand it just like you do any other piece of literature. Mr. D.R. Dungan has a book called Hermeneutics, the Science of Interpreting the Scriptures. I've read that. Here's the way he puts it. I like the way he puts it. All words are to be understood in their literal sense unless the evident meaning of the context forbids. Figures are the exception. Literal language is the rule. Hence, we are not to regard anything as figurative until we feel compelled to do so by the evident import of the passage. Here, great caution should be observed. We are very apt, and all of us can fall into this trap, we are very apt to regard context as teaching some theory in our mind. And having so determined, anything to the contrary will be regarded as a mistaken interpretation. Hence, now underline this next sentence or so. If the literal meaning of the words shall be found to oppose our speculations, we are ready to give the words in question some figurative import that will better agree with our preconceived opinions. Let us be sure that the meaning of the author has demanded that the language be regarded in the figurative sense, and that it is not our theory which has made the necessity. Don't take it figurative just because we have to make it fit what we want to believe, in other words. Make sure the Bible demands that it be taken figurative. Now let me read the warning he gives here. This is the warning that we should all heed. Be careful. If the literal meaning of the words, I'm reading this again, I'm repeating. If the literal meaning of the words shall be found to oppose our speculations, we are ready to give to the words in question some figurative import that will better agree with our preconceived opinions. We see people doing that all the time in the denominational world. We've got to be careful not to do that. Now that I've said all that about how that we ought to take the plain meaning of Scripture, now let's make some applications, okay? And there's no way I'm going to be able to make all the applications I necessarily would like to. We don't have enough time. I think I said, this is probably the most important thing I learned from Mr. Sutton, is I affectionately called him CRS as he signed his articles in the instructor. Because this thing I learned from him affects lots of issues. I would talk to him about this issue, and for the most part we agreed. Sometimes we disagree. But I learned a lot of things from him about, I learned this issue, the answer to this, the answer to that. But taking the plain meaning, see, affects all the issues. That's why I think it's the most important thing I learned from him. Let's start with some things that I think are easy to see. Let's talk about baptism. There are a lot of passages that teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, 16, 1 Peter 3, 21, for example, others. Let's read Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, I think that's pretty plain, isn't it? If you take the plain meaning for that scripture, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, you'll come to the conclusion that you've got to be baptized to be saved. To try to come to another conclusion, you're going to have to say, well, maybe baptism is figurative here, or something like that. When I debate that, many times they'll say it's figurative baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. Why do they do that? Not because anything in the verse dictates that that's figurative, but because they have to take it figurative or it defeats their theory that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. See, that's, we shouldn't do it that way. Take what the plain meaning of the scripture is. Don't start with what you already believe and then try to force the verse to fit it. See? Do you remember the illustration that's been used by preachers for many years? The preacher read to this lady, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't make any comments. He just read word for word from the King James Version. And she said, that's just your interpretation. And we've used that as an illustration, see, to make the point that we all know what the plain meaning of that verse is, but the lady didn't want to accept it. She already had her mind made up. So he said, that's just your interpretation, even though the preacher didn't give any comments. He just read the verse. Now for a moment, I want you to put yourselves back in the day of Alexander Campbell. You know, most of our religious neighbors don't accept this truth, that you have to be baptized to be saved. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's easier to accept that truth. Let's say you grow up in a congregation that preaches it that way, like here. It's easier to accept it. The people around you, friends and neighbors and relatives, they believe it also. And you know about the Baptists and the Methodists that don't believe that, but still you've got a contingent where you grew up that do. It's easier. So it's harder, I think, to accept that truth if you were to grow up in another type of church, like a Baptist or a Methodist that taught you didn't have to be baptized to be saved. But you know, Alexander Campbell grew up in a situation that was even harder than that. He grew up attending the Presbyterian church. They didn't teach you how to be baptized to be saved. Matter of fact, they sprinkled infants. And not only that, this is what made it harder for him and his colleagues. During that time, in the early 1800s, nobody who took the Bible as their sole authority in religion, nobody to speak of, taught that you had to be baptized to be saved. So, like, for example, I grew up in the Baptist church, but I came into contact with Christians who then taught me and persuaded me you had to be baptized to be saved. But there weren't any churches around that taught that back then. Think how hard it was for Alexander Campbell, and he wasn't the only one. his colleagues, to change and accept the truth, you had to be baptized to be saved. They didn't grow up in a church that taught that, and there were no churches around them that taught that. They came up with that on their own, and it's the truth, I believe, simply by reading the Bible, and they had to accept it, though it went contrary to every other preacher they had ever heard preach. Every other person they thought of as a Christian, not a single one of them believed it at that time. And they still came to the correct conclusion. And I believe it's because they decided to accept the plain meaning for Mark 16:16 in these other passages. And since they decided to accept the plain meaning, they were able to come to the correct conclusion that you had to be baptized to be saved, even though nobody else in their time believed that. Could you do that? Put yourself back in those days of Alexander Campbell. Could you have done that? Could you have bucked the trend of every religious person around you, basically, and been able to accept the plain meaning of these passages that teach you how to be baptized to be saved? I hope that we all have our hearts in a position that we could do that, where we could accept the truth even though nobody around us did. Okay? What about once saved, always saved? Many of the denominations say you can't fall from grace. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. On that issue, can a Christian fall from grace? To me, Galatians 5, 4 is pretty plain, pretty obvious. You would think people could understand that. But I think they're influenced because they grow up in a church that doesn't teach that, or most of the people they know in churches teach that once saved, always saved, so they have a hard time accepting the plain meaning. Let me ask this question. Say you have a church or a preacher that believes once saved, always saved, and he preaches to his audience over and over and over again through the years that a Christian can live any old way he wants to and he's still going to be saved. How do you think most of the members are going to start living if they keep hearing that preaching over and over and over again? You can live any old way you want to and still be saved. They're probably going to start living any old way they want to, aren't they? This doctrine that you can't fall from grace is not taught by the plain meaning of Scripture. I think it's just wishful thinking. It's just wishful thinking to think you can live a life that's not really faithful to God and still be saved anyway. Wishful thinking. How about the subject of everlasting punishment, H-E-L-L? Let's read a couple of passages and look and think about what the plain meaning of those passages might be. How about Matthew 25, verse 46? And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. How about Revelation chapter 20, verse 10? And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. To me, those passages are pretty plain on this issue. There are whole denominations, as you know, that don't believe in everlasting punishment. But their reason is always this. I just can't believe God would do that. It's not because there seems to be a legitimate debate about what the Scriptures actually say. It's more emotion. If we just take emotion, or what we want, or what we think, or what we might want or think is fair, out of the equation, just from these passages and others, what's the plain meaning of the Scripture? To me, the plain meaning is that the wicked, those who are not faithful Christians, are going to burn fire forever and ever in torment. That's the plain meaning if we take emotion out of it. I hope you agree with me. Let me talk about something that's related to that, and that is, quote, degrees of punishment. I'm asked that question all the time. Been on the radio since 1986. They ask it on the radio program. I ask it elsewhere. Pat, what do you think about degrees of punishment? You know, this is one of those issues, and probably there are not a lot of Bible issues like this, but I would say this issue doesn't matter a bit. It doesn't matter. Who among us says, okay, if I can get less punishment than this fella, then I think I want to go to the bad place because I won't take that less punishment. No, nobody wants to go to H-E-L-L, even if there is degrees of punishment, right? So I don't think this issue matters. But I wanted to bring it up because I think it illustrates my point really well, that we need to take the plain meaning. The plain meaning. Let's look at a couple of passages that I think reflect upon whether or not there'll be degrees of punishment in heaven. As I said, I don't think it matters. I just think it's a good way to illustrate my point. First of all, Luke 10, and there's about four or five passages in the New Testament, almost all of them Jesus is speaking, and they're just like Luke 10, 12 through 14. But I won't read all of those. I'll just take one of the examples. He says, Luke 10, 12, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. It's going to be more tolerable for some wicked folks than others. That seems to be pretty plain about what it's saying in it. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that judgment than for you. If it's going to be more tolerable for these wicked folks, Tyre and Sidon, than for the ones he's speaking to, then I can't see how you can get around it that there's going to be different degrees of punishment there. That's pretty plain. How about Luke 12, 46 through 48? The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware. I'm in Luke 12, 46. And we will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. I wanted to read that verse first to show you that everybody we're talking about in this context, they're unbelievers, they're not going to be saved. They're all going to end up at the same place. They're going to be lost. But he divides those people who are all going to be lost into two categories here. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So, all of these folks, the two different categories, are going to end up being lost in the bad places, I like to say. The one that knew better is going to get many stripes. The one that didn't know any better is going to get few stripes. Now, there's not going to be any stripes in heaven, is there? So, they're both are going to be lost, but one's going to receive many stripes, one's going to receive few stripes. What's the plain meaning of that scripture when you're trying to answer the question, are there going to be degrees of punishment? To me, it's obvious. Again, I don't think the issue matters. I just think it's a good illustration. Now, let me look at the other side of the coin a minute. If you can find a passage that clearly says that everybody who goes to the bad place is going to receive the exact same punishment, then we might need to rethink these passages. But I've never heard anybody bring a passage forth that even remotely teaches that. But we just seem to have this aversion to teaching there'll be degrees of punishment. But to me, the Bible, it's obvious what the plain meaning is. That's the point of the lesson today. Accept the plain meaning of Scripture unless something forces you otherwise. If it forces you otherwise, by all means, do it. If something dictates that you take it figurative, or there's another passage that would contradict these two passages we just read, by all means, then take that. But if there's not that, just accept the plain meaning. That's one of the things Ephesians 3 is telling us. That when you read, you may understand. It's not a complicated code. You just read it and believe what it says. Women preachers. Plain text. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. This is kind of funny. Two different people who don't even know each other. One of them was on my Sirius XM radio program. Said, what this is talking about, Pat, in the context, is that there were the men and the ladies sat on opposite sides of the auditorium, and the women were calling out to the other side, hollering out and yelling out to the other side. Well, you can't read about anything like that. That may have been the case, but you can't read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 or anywhere else in the Bible, can you? So they're saying that's the only thing it was condemning is those women yelling out across the aisle. Didn't have anything to do with anything else. So women can preach, was the conclusion. To me, it looks like what they're doing is they're something that has been made up by somebody. And it had to be somebody before because both these people didn't know each other. They both brought that exact same scenario. So they read it somewhere or got it from somewhere. Something that somebody made up out of clear blue is overruling what the Bible actually says. The plain text of the Bible. Now I'm going to suggest to you this, and just an opinion. Opinion, you have your opinion on this too. I can't think of a verse that's clear on any subject than this verse is on the subject of women preachers. To me, this is the clearest verse in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, on any subject. Yet, the great majority of congregations in the United States and probably anywhere else allow women to preach from their pulpit. I wonder why. When it's so clear. It's not, as I said, it's not because it's not clear. I think it's more because churches sometime in the past have quit using the Bible as their guidebook. Let's say you started a church. Somebody just wanted to start a church in Boaz or whatever. Because we thought the church here thought it was a good idea. So, and you're trying to think, well, what are we going to do? I think a lot of churches that are started these days, especially denominational churches, they start a church, if they were to think about, well, are we going to allow women preachers? They would say, well, what do most churches do? Or what will bring in the most people? Or what should we do so that we won't be considered to be bigots? That's how they decide things. If you were to start a congregation, though, and you want to decide whether or not you're going to allow women to preach from the pulpit, shouldn't you really use the guidebook and look at passages like 1 Corinthians 14 to decide that? I think we should. Another clear passage, divorce and remarriage, Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus speaking says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." I don't think that passage is that hard to understand. We have a lot of different beliefs about divorce and remarriage, even in the brotherhood. I don't think it's because the texts are hard to understand. I think it's more because the texts are strict. That the correct understanding of these plain and obvious texts are they are strict, and so people are looking for ways to get around the plain meaning. And that's what I started off the lesson saying that we should not do. I was working at data entry systems. That was my first job when I moved to Huntsville, 1986 to 88. So I'm going to say this was probably the year 1987. There was only 5 or 6 or 7 people in the company. The secretary there, attractive young lady, she was divorced. She told me one day she was going to get married that weekend. This was like a Friday, I believe. No, maybe a Thursday, and she's going to get married that weekend. So you know what I did? I wrote down Matthew 19:9 and about 4 or 5 more references. I didn't write down the verses, much less I didn't tell her what they said. I didn't give her my opinion about what they meant. Like I said, I didn't even write down the verses. I just wrote down the references, about 5 verses, including Matthew 19:9. I said, take these home and look at it. And she was somebody that's not really experienced with the Bible. Okay? The next day on Friday, came in the door, she was there, and she says, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I didn't tell her what the verses meant. Like I said, didn't even write down the verses except for the references. She wasn't a person that was really experienced with the Bible, but when she took those verses home, she knew exactly what they said. She didn't have to ask me what they meant. She knew they meant she shouldn't be getting married that weekend. She said, I don't want to talk about it. That person, as I said, understood the plain meaning of the text. How about calling a brother fool? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of everlasting fire. I've heard on more than one occasion, even in a sermon, a preacher talk about this passage and talk about it for minutes, 5 or 10 minutes, and then at the end he said, that's why it's not wrong to call your brother a fool. But this verse says that it is. It doesn't matter how long you talk about it, how much you study it. It still says, if talking about a brother, it says, if you say thou fool, you'll be in danger of everlasting fire. That means it's wrong. Don't do it. Some preacher tries to convince you otherwise, you listen. But always come back to what the verse actually says. How about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Let's read that. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall not be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, It shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. What's the plain and obvious meaning of that text? To me, the plain meaning is if a person commits this sin, they can never be forgiven, no matter what. Now, I've heard our preachers say, well, this is a sin you can't commit today. Well, how would you ever come to that conclusion? Suppose a person today looked at the miracles in the Bible and said, I believe, and he's telling exactly what's in his heart, truthfully, I believe those miracles occurred, but I believe they were done by the power of the devil. Wouldn't that be doing exactly what Jesus condemned in this passage? Committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Why would you conclude you can't commit that sin today then? Then I heard preachers go on the other route. They said, okay, I guess you could commit it, but you couldn't repent of it. You can't repent of this. And so they want to come to the conclusion that any sin that you repent of, you'll be forgiven. But why would you conclude that you can't repent of this? It's just like any other sin. You could change your mind and be sorry that you committed it. I think the plain meaning of this passage is that a person can commit it today, he can repent it, he can repent of it, but it won't matter. If he's committed it, he cannot be forgiven, no matter what. That's what Jesus says. Why can't we just accept the plain meaning? Why do we have to try to find a way around it? I don't understand that. Moving on. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I don't see why we can't just believe what that verse seems to be saying on the surface. That if we raise our children right, they will grow up to be faithful Christians. I don't see why we can't just believe that's the truth of the matter. Why we have to try to get around that. Now, when I talk about this verse, I'm preaching to myself. As most of you know, we have four kids. Carol and I, especially me, made a lot of mistakes with those kids. Okay? So I'm not preaching to anybody but myself. Now, thankfully, we have Wesley. You can't mess him up. I'm real thankful to have him. James chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, thinking of that verse, doesn't that verse flat out tell us we ought to say, if the Lord will? In other words, we ought to voice it, not just think it. We should think that, yes. But it says we ought to say it. So I teach and believe and try to actually say it. Think it and say it. Now, we don't have enough time to go through all these verses, but we have a number of examples of Paul doing this. Acts 18:21, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, where Paul says, basically, if the Lord will. He says it verbally. I think that's what we ought to do. We have that not only as a command, James 4:15, but we have these approved examples. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about Acts 20, verse 7, the first day of the week, Lord's Supper, how we ought to follow examples. It's not the only example we ought to follow. Shouldn't we follow the example of Paul saying, if the Lord will? Let me turn to one of those. Let's turn to the first one on my list, Acts 18, verse 21. Says, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, and I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. He did it. Why shouldn't we say that? Next, let's turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3. I'll give you a minute there. I actually had these on charts, but because of my back problem and not knowing for sure y'all had your projector thing working yet, I didn't bring my charts. But so I have the verses on the chart, so I might not be giving you enough time to turn to them, because I'm not having you turn to them. They're on my papers, my notes. But Luke 17, 3 says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Now it seems the plain meaning for that text to me would be, if a person that sinned will not repent, that we're not to forgive him. Isn't that the plain meaning? To me, that's what it is. Now, that doesn't mean that we're mad at him, or we're mean to him, or we hold a grudge against him. That's not what it means. when it says, when it implies that we don't forgive him until he repents, that's not what it means at all. I mean, God doesn't forgive people until they repent. That doesn't necessarily mean he's mad at them or holding a grudge against them. No, he still loves them. Still, what it means is, that with God in us, it means that we're going to continue to rebuke them as we have opportunity. Okay? But if we forgive them, that means we stop trying to get them to repent. And if we're not going to try to get them to repent when they still need to repent, that would be giving them false hope. We don't want to give them false hope. So we don't forgive them until they repent. I'll just put it this way in my notes. If we treat a brother who has sinned against us as if nothing has happened, he may never be convicted of his sins and repent. He'll be lost because of that. So if we love him, we're not going to forgive him until he repents. I think you can tell by the conditional nature of this statement. If he repents, forgive him. That means if he won't repent, we're not to forgive him. I think you can tell by that. But I'm going to mention one other thing that will help us to see that that's the truth of the matter. Because I heard a preacher tell me one time, well, Pat, what this is saying is if they repent, you have to forgive them. But if they don't repent, then it's optional. You can still forgive them if you want to if they don't repent. I think we're going to see from this for sure that's not the correct way of looking at this. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, right after Jesus finished what we call the Lord's Prayer. In verse 14 he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now what that's saying is that when somebody sins against us, we have to forgive them, or else God will not forgive us. Okay? Now, if Luke 13:3 is not saying we have to wait on them to repent, that would mean, if the right answer is that if they don't repent, then it's optional, we can forgive them. This verse in Matthew 6 would mean we'd have to forgive them. If we have the option where we can forgive them, even though they hadn't repented, we can forgive them. If that's a viable option, then this passage says if we don't forgive them, we'll be lost. We're not going to be forgiven if we don't. That means we would not only would we have the choice of forgiving them if they don't repent, we would have to forgive them even if they don't repent because of Matthew 6, 14, 15. But that can't make any sense. I believe it was read in the Bible class this morning, in the adult class, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And there are other passages that teach something similar to this that we could make the same point. "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So we think of this as the procedure. Here's a man that sins against me. The procedure is I'm to go to him to try to get him to repent. If he won't, take two or three more as witnesses. If he still won't repent, take it to the church. If he won't repent, let him be as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, withdraw from him, okay? If it's true that even if he doesn't repent, we can forgive him, and then Matthew 6, 14 and 15 then would say we have to forgive him, then this procedure would never, ever be followed. It couldn't be. Because it would really amount to this. If a brother trespasses against us, we would have to forgive him, according to Matthew 6, 14 and 15, and there would be no need to even try to rebuke him or to take two or three more and take it before the church because we've already forgiven him. See? So when you take Matthew 6, 14 and 15 together and Luke 17, verse 3, then it conclusively shows that we have to wait on his repentance before we forgive him. I know that's probably not the most politically correct in our brotherhood. Most preachers would probably tell you, you should go ahead and forgive him, even if he won't repent. The Bible teaches this, and it's clear, and it's plain, and it's obvious. Now let me make a quick application of this before we move on. Let's suppose that we withdraw fellowship or withhold fellowship from an individual or a congregation because they won't repent of sin. For example, if East Albertville were to withdraw from a member or withhold fellowship from another congregation because they're in sin. Let's suppose that were to happen. my suggestion is we can't just later start fellowshipping them if nothing has changed. We can't do that. Time does not forgive sin. They have to repent. The most basic principle of Christian discipline gives us three options or scenarios that can happen. Here we are withholding fellowship from another congregation. The first possibility is we admit we were wrong for withholding fellowship in the first place. That could be true. If they were never really wrong, but we made a mistake in withholding the fellowship, then we need to admit that we're wrong and start having fellowship with them, the other congregation again. That's a possibility. The second possibility is that the sinning congregation repents. Then we start having fellowship with them again. And the third possibility is that we continue to withhold fellowship from the offending congregation. Does anybody see any other possibilities? We made a mistake. We correct our mistake. We have fellowship with them. Number two, they repent, so we start having fellowship with them. Neither one of those occurs. We were right in the when we withdrew from them or withheld fellowship from them, and they hadn't repented, then we have to continue to withhold fellowship from them. That's the only option left. We can't just forgive them, even though they hadn't repented, as I was talking about, that some take that view on Luke 17, verse 3. Just forgive them, they hadn't repented, and now start having fellowship with them again. We can't do that. That's against what Luke 17, verse 3 says. It's against what Matthew 18, 15 through 17 says. It's against Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. It's against all of those passages. We can't do that. Moving on, Matthew 27, verse 46. This is because I debated, this was related to something I debated a couple of years ago. I guess I thought about this more than you might have. But in Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when I first became a Christian, and this doesn't make any difference, everybody I knew believed this taught that Jesus was forsaken by the Father. It doesn't make any difference that everybody believed that. I'm just telling you. In the last several years, a decade or so, I've heard a lot of gospel preachers now have come to the conclusion that Jesus was not forsaken by the Father. I don't understand that. He says, Jesus is asking the Father, why have you forsaken me? What is the plain and obvious meaning of that scripture? That Jesus was forsaken by the Father, whatever that means. And I think I know what it means, but I don't have time to talk about it. He was forsaken. Suppose a preacher were to study this verse for 100 hours, and come to the conclusion that God the Father did not forsake Jesus. Well, I don't have any problem with studying this verse or any other verse 100 hours, but you don't really need to. You can read this verse in 15 seconds, come to the correct conclusion. Why not just read the verse, accept the plain meaning, and those other 99 hours use to study something else? Instead of using those 100 hours to study and study and come to a conclusion that is the directly opposite of what the plain meaning of the text is. I don't understand it. Accepting the plain meaning of this text, that Jesus was forsaken by the Father, it doesn't lead to Calvinism or any other false doctrine. That's just the truth of the matter. My last example, though I think we could think of a bunch more, but we're not going to. We're already past time. Matthew 5, 33 and 34, talking about swearing. Here's what Jesus said. Again, ye have heard it have been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And I'll stop there to save time. He says, and the key phrase is here, swear not at all. Now, he's basically saying under the Old Testament law, you could swear as long as you did what you swore to do. That's what he means. Don't forswear thyself. That's what the Old Testament law taught. Now I say to you, swear not at all. Don't swear to begin with. That, to me, swear not at all is pretty plain. Yet most of our gospel preachers will say that it's okay to swear, like in a court of law or other important occasions, that it's not really saying here that all swearing is wrong. To me, this verse is very plain and hard to misunderstand. Let me ask this question. Suppose God wanted to forbid all swearing, even in the courtroom. Is there any way He could have said it with more, He could have said it more absolutely and explicitly than how He said it here? More absolutely and more explicitly than how He said it here. If He wanted to forbid all swearing, including swearing in the courtroom. I can't think of a way He could have said it any plainer. Can you? Swear not at all? That's short and sweet, as we like to say. Plain. How about James 5, verse 12? But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Don't swear. Swear not by these oaths or by any other oath. That's pretty plain to me. I submitted an article, Truth Magazine, about this passage just a few months back. I didn't really expect them to publish it, but I just sent it just in case, maybe. And the editor of Truth Magazine, the new editor, sent me back a sermon he prepared to answer me. It was a long and involved article, or actually a sermon outline. Sent it to me. And basically the conclusion was, this is why it's okay to swear. He had all these arguments why it would be okay, why this didn't mean in Matthew 5 what it says, is the way I look at it. You know, all those arguments can be answered. And suppose I were to answer all the arguments that preacher wrote to me, his arguments why it's okay to swear. And I were to answer them all, and I think I could have. If I were to answer them, what would we be left with? We'd just be left with the text, swear not at all, wouldn't we? Why can't we just believe that, accept that? Why would we want to argue with it? Why not just accept it, believe it, obey it, live our lives by it? Instead of trying all these shenanigans to try to get around the plain text scripture, and our brethren, gospel preachers, are doing that on many of these things I mentioned and other things. They're working real hard to try to get around it. When what they should do is just accept those things for what they say and spend their time studying other things. Quit wasting their time studying to try to get around what the Bible says. That's the opposite of why God wants us to study the Bible. Last chart, in conclusion. I have a commentary at home that I use. It's Albert Barnes. I can't think of, even though he was a Presbyterian, I can't think of a better commentary, really. And one of the things he does in his commentary, when he comes to a passage that may be controversial about what it means or something like that, a lot of times he'll say, here's three or four possibilities that people believe. And he'll tell you what they are. Some people believe it means this, some people this, some people this. And then Mr. Barnes then will almost always, I guess probably always, he'll say, here's what I think it means. And usually the first reason he gives for why he believes this is the right understanding for this scripture, I've got it quoted here. It says, because it seems to be the most obvious, it is that which will strike plain men as being the natural meaning, men who have not a theory to support, and who understand language in its usual sense. I like that. What would the plain man off the street, we might say, how would he understand this passage if he wasn't coached by somebody else to try to figure out a way around it? What would be the usual meaning, the usual sense of this language? Mr. Barnes says, that's why I accept that view of that passage. I think that should be one of the things that we ought to do. Look at anything. We're trying to figure out what something means. Maybe this preacher says it means this. This church says it means this. Have all these different understandings. Let's just look at what the plain meaning of the text says and just accept that. That's what I think we ought to do. Psalms 115, verse 3. God, in talking about His law, said He made it the way, and here's the quote, He hath pleased. He's made His word, His law, the way He hath pleased. Not accepting what He says, what God says, because it is hard, or because we don't agree with it, or because we don't like it, or we can't understand how it could be that way, or because we don't think it is fair, that's totally, being totally disrespectful toward God's authority. At this time, we'll sing the song.